Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 to the end. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun, during the few days of his life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Richard.
Hugh, thank you. And as Hugh said, an amazingly topical, relevant passage for today. I don't know whether we've got anyone from Barclays Bank here with us today, but I know that we've got people from other banks and parts of financial services and other industries as well. And I guess the troubles we've seen at Barclays this week, with the chairman resigning, the chief executive still under pressure. He hasn't resigned yet this morning, as far as I'm aware. Has he? Chief executive's resigned. Right. Well, they're just symptoms, though, aren't they? The issues at Barclays, just symptoms of our culture's general assumption that wealth should always be maximised. That's the assumption, isn't it? Wealth should always be maximised. And what sets Barclays apart is that they seem to have been caught out bending the rules in their attempt to make money. But everyone knows that other banks are assets, that actually all of us, I think, probably at some level, share that assumption that we should be maximising our wealth. And the important thing is just not to get caught out bending the rules too far. Now, that basic assumption seems so obvious that it feels strange even to question it. Of course, we want more money. We're always pressing, aren't we, for a salary review. We're dreaming, maybe, of winning the lottery. If we've been fortunate enough to make a hefty wedge, well, maybe we'll be sorely tempted to avoid paying taxes on it and investing in some sort of K2 scheme. Why don't we just take a minute, turn to the person next to you, and tell them how you would feel if you received a windfall, either a lottery win or came into money, how you would feel and what you might spend it on. 30 seconds, turn to the person next to you. Okay, I think that's probably long enough. I can tell from the excited chatter that we're all quite excited about the idea of suddenly coming into money. Do tell me if you come into money, and do remember St. Botolph's when you do. Just as 2 weeks ago, we saw the frustration and the futility of investing all our energy in our work because of the impact on our relationships. And last week, we saw the frustration and futility of human leadership. Well, we're going to see today, I think, that pursuing money as a primary goal in life is also a route, actually, to frustration and futility and despair. Sorry to lower the mood in that way. It's not just Bob Diamond that's going to be feeling that by the time we finish this lunchtime, I think. The problems with seeking wealth fall under two main headings. I've put them on the handout there on the back of the notice sheet, and you might like to refer to it. The first problem with seeking wealth as a primary goal in life is this: it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. Let's look down at Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 again, the first verse that Hugh read there on page 671. Verse 10 of chapter 5. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Money is like a drug. As we start to enjoy it, all it does is give us a craving for more. And like the addict, so we keep on holding out for a bigger and bigger hit. So the famous quotation from John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world 100 or so years ago, he was asked how much it would take for him to be completely satisfied. And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That's the universal answer of the addict, isn't it? Just a little bit more. Money never satisfies. Now, I don't think we really believe that, do we? Do you really believe that? It seems counterintuitive. You see, money can buy all sorts of pleasurable things. If you're anything like me, you'll have got a delicious thrill a minute ago as we were discussing what it would be like to come into money. But all the research, all human experience has always shown that money never satisfies. John Jacob Astor was a multimillionaire in the 19th century, but he said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." We're familiar with the pictures of ecstatic lottery winners spraying champagne, but what we often don't see is where that leads over the months and years that follow. That same money distorts and breaks relationships. It gives people a taste for the good life, which runs away from their means, and lottery winners often end up poorer, lonelier, and more miserable than they were when they started. I wonder whether we really believe that. Money is a good and necessary part of everyday life, but whether you want it more because of the security that it promises to bring, or because we simply want a life of luxury, when we pursue it as a primary goal in life, we find it never satisfies. The preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, tells us a little bit more why that's the case in the verses that follow. Verse 11, he says, "As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them?" Maybe you've had this experience of a gently rising standard of living. As we start to feel a little bit better off, so we allow ourselves a few more of life's little luxuries. We move up through the supermarket ranges, maybe. So maybe if you're a value person, a budget range person, maybe you start to think, well, maybe the everyday stuff, I can start to treat myself to it. If we started with the everyday range, well, which of us hasn't said, you know, you really can taste the difference. And before we know it, we're shopping at Waitrose. Isn't that right? Now look, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things of life. But the point here is that our increased wealth is quickly absorbed in an almost imperceptible rise in living standards. So that we find we come to rely on that income just to keep up. And we need more in order to grow. And it's not just the supermarket ranges, of course. One writer points out that it tends to be the wealthiest people who spend the most on gym memberships. He says it is one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. As our income increases, so we start to think about moving to a bigger house. But as we buy that bigger house, well, the bigger mortgage comes with it. Our new job brings more money, but we need to pay more for childcare because we're out of the house for longer. Oh, and we need a cleaner now too, and maybe someone to help with the garden. And as our finances become more complicated, of course, it makes sense to pay a financial advisor or an accountant because I don't have the time or energy to manage my own finances any longer. You see, there are 101 other ways that as goods increase, so do those who consume them. Before we know it, we're paying so many people to look after different aspects of our lives that we're starting to develop a sort of Elton John-style entourage after us. Money doesn't satisfy, partly because whatever we have is quickly spent, and that just leaves us wanting more. And so what benefit is it except to feast our eyes on it? Maybe not actually the physical banknotes, but as we look at our payslip, and pat ourselves on the back at how well we're doing in life. And yet the money that seems to promise so much doesn't really satisfy. In fact, there's one more reason here why money doesn't satisfy, and that's in verse 12. The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I don't think it means that a rich man is kept awake by a full belly. You see, the labourer sleeps well whether he's eaten little or much. No, it's the burden of having lots of money that keeps the rich man awake at night. The complexity of his finances, his preoccupation with maximising his income and minimising his taxes, and also maybe the fear of losing it. And the fear of losing our money brings us on to the second big problem with seeking wealth. The first problem with seeking wealth is that it doesn't satisfy. The second big problem with seeking wealth is that it doesn't last. It doesn't last. In verses 13 and 14, we see that wealth can be hoarded to harm its owner, or it can be lost through misfortune. History is littered with stories of people who would have been far better off without receiving large sums of money. Now, that's most obvious, maybe, in cases of a sudden dramatic windfall, like the lottery winners we mentioned earlier, or the massive inheritance, or the pop star who suddenly finds success and then goes off the rails. But there must be countless more cases of those who have found wealth and yet would have been far better off remaining poor without the worries and the temptations which wealth can bring. One particular danger keeps a rich man awake at night. It can cause tragedy when someone's adjusted to a higher income and taken on commitments which are unsustainable without it. And that's the danger of losing wealth through misfortune. Whether it's the misfortune of ill health or through a poor investment or something else, having wealth and losing it is usually much, much worse than never having it at all. Many of us will remember the losses among Lloyd's names in the early 1990s, as some of the most respected and apparently secure in our land were ruined almost overnight. Apparently by 1995, around 30 Lloyd's names had committed suicide. Or we think of Robert Maxwell, at one time one of the richest men in Britain, whose media empire began to unravel, and it ended with him falling from his yacht in the mid-Atlantic in the middle of the night. Whereas Ecclesiastes talks about the one who leaves nothing for his son, well, actually, Robert Maxwell left his sons, Kevin and Ian, to stand trial for conspiracy to defraud, and Kevin Maxwell became the biggest bankrupt in British history with debts of £407 million. We might find that the danger, the worry of losing our wealth drives us on to want even more. Maybe we haven't got a great fortune, but we're part of the squeezed middle. Are you a member of the squeezed middle? That is the people who have some, but they're losing out in this recession. But the point is that because wealth doesn't last, it calls into question whether it's worth having in the first place. Even if we don't lose our wealth, it still doesn't last because we can't take it with us when we go. That's the point of verse 15. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. It's almost a cliche, isn't it? But how many of us strive and strive for wealth in this life, forgetting that we can't take it with us to the next? The story is told of two men discussing a mutual friend's death. How much did he leave? One of them asks. Well, he left everything, was the reply. Think of all the money that Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, made in his extraordinary career. What use is any of that money to him now? Wealth doesn't last. We can easily lose it, and in any case, we can't take it with us. And yet, verse 17 reminds us that we've made all sorts of sacrifices in the pursuit of wealth. All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction and anger. I wonder whether that describes any of our lives or any of our colleagues. Eating in darkness, well, it suggests that it's literally night time before we get home for dinner. But it's also a powerful metaphor, isn't it, for the gloom of incessant money-making and the moral blackness that can often come with it, as we've been seeing in our news this week. And a life dominated by toil for money will be a life characterized by frustration, by affliction and anger. Show me a self-made millionaire who doesn't suffer from high blood pressure and outbursts of fury. Well, I wonder whether we really believe all this. Money may not be the primary motivation for lots of us, but I suspect it's in the top three or four for all of us. Maybe you've agreed with everything I've said. Maybe you nod along at the folly of some of the extreme examples of wealth that I've been talking about. And yet I wonder whether we really believe that wealth doesn't satisfy and wealth doesn't last. What about the thrill we get when we start fantasizing about experiencing a windfall? What about when we start to think we might get a hefty pay rise, maybe by moving to a different employer? What about when we hear of a legitimate tax dodge? Well, again, the preacher has painted a depressing picture for us, hasn't he? With the rise of a materialistic consumer society, so we've increasingly adopted, I think, the unthinking assumption that maximizing our income and our wealth is obviously one of the primary goals in life. In fact, our market economy depends on it. One of the main motivations we're expected to feel, one of the things we encourage in our children, is aspiration, isn't it? The politicians assume it's a good thing. It almost seems silly to question it. But if aspiration means never being content with what we've got, always hungering for more, and in particular, always seeking more wealth, well, the preacher has shown the bankruptcy of that approach, hasn't he? You see, wealth doesn't satisfy, and it doesn't last. In fact, he concludes our passage today by showing us that the best answer under the sun is the very opposite of aspiration. It's accepting our lot. Just look down again at verse 18. He writes, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot." Far from maximizing our wealth, what's good is for us simply to enjoy what we presently have and not hold out for more. In our present aspirational age, I think that looks naive, doesn't it? It looks defeatist. It even feels a bit morally suspect. Is the preacher really saying that the best we can do, the best we can offer to our children, is sitting back and accepting our lot in life? Where's ambition? Where is the drive to better ourselves? But it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If the pursuit of wealth is as foolish as we've been seeing it is, many of the happiest people are those who are determined to be content with the simple things in life. I wonder whether you know anyone who's like that. It makes sense particularly when we realize that it's God who gives each of us our portion or our lot. Notice the emphasis again in verse 19, that what we enjoy is not the hard-won earnings of toil in darkness and frustration, but what God has given us. Verse 19, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." There's genuine wisdom there, I think, in the preacher's recommendations. Wealth isn't wrong in itself, but if we see it as a gift of God, we are more likely to be able to enjoy it and give thanks for it. The burden of seeking our own satisfaction in life is amazingly lifted when we realise that we can't earn it for ourselves. And so the old-fashioned habit of counting our blessings has some real merit, doesn't it? The aspirational society will never teach us to count our blessings. It will always urge us on to focus on what we don't yet have, what lies just out of reach. But that's the way to frustration and futility and despair. So is that the answer? After exposing the failure of wealth to satisfy and last, is that the best we can come up with? To say that we should just give up on hopes and dreams and just settle for wherever we've got in life? Are we meant to be satisfied with that? Well, I'm not sure that we are. For one thing, people like this are pretty hard to find, aren't they? There are some people who are better at it than others, but really there are very few people who are genuinely satisfied with their lot. And actually, if this is all there is, well, it is quite a defeatist attitude, isn't it? It's almost nihilistic. It's all very well for someone who was born into quite a nice existence, but it's not much of an answer for the person who's born into poverty and pain. Just put up with it. There's no hope of anything better. And there's a clue, I think, in the last verse, that the preacher doesn't expect us to be ultimately satisfied with this answer. Let me read from verse 19 again. Moreover, when God gives man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God, he seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Why is it a good thing to enjoy what God has given us? Well, because it distracts us from our mortality. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It distracts us from our own mortality. We talked about wealth earlier as a drug which turns us into addicts as we crave for more. Well, here it's less about the addictive rush of heroin, say, and more about the tranquilizing effect of Valium. The good life numbs our fear of death and our awareness of how short life is because we're distracted by the amusement and the diversions of good food and wine and retail therapy and whatever else. Our preacher finishes this little section on a very wry note, doesn't he? You see, there is genuine wisdom in being content with the good things God has given us. But that's not enough. That's not enough if this life is all there is. It just numbs the pain and it distracts us from the big issue of futility if this life is all there is. That's why I've called these verses the best answer under the sun. Under the sun describes this life that we can experience now, marked off geographically by the sun, but also in time. The sun was created by God at the beginning as a marker of time, and on the last day it won't be needed any longer. The best answer that we can come up with to the problem of seeking wealth in this life is to find satisfaction in the things that God has given us. But what about life beyond the sun? What about eternity? Well, we're going to finish this current series of talks by turning to exactly that question next week. So you need to come back, I'm afraid, to hear the answer. Today's passage is really the first half of a two-parter. And so I hope you're able to join us next week to hear the conclusion of today's talk, but also of this whole series and the whole of Ecclesiastes so far. As we close this lunchtime, let's just bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Our Father God, please will you show that to be true for us. Please give us a grasp of the futility of always seeking more just for its own sake. Please, Father, show us where we've unthinkingly adopted the assumptions of the society and culture around us, that wealth, of course, is always to be maximised. Please show us how to be thankful and content with the good things you have given us. But we pray too, our Father, that we won't be ultimately satisfied with that. We know we won't be. Please, Father, will we look for something beyond the sun? Father, please bring us back together next Tuesday to hear the promises that you have for life beyond the sun. In Jesus' name, amen.